it's so good to see the family of God act like a family. So, if you were here last week, you remember, or you may remember, that I mentioned that we would consider the context of the verses that we looked at last week in more detail this week. So, here we are. So turn with me to Philippians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. We'll touch on verse 10 as well. Now, the context of this is basically that Paul was what we might call a missionary church planter. I mentioned this just briefly last week. In other words, his God-given desire in life was that people would hear the gospel, that they would be saved, that they would be added to a community of believers, and a church would grow in that location. This is what he sought to do wherever he went. He wanted people to hear the gospel. He wanted people to be saved, to be added to a community of believers where they could fellowship and worship together. Now, I don't know how much you all know about being a missionary, what it is all about to be a missionary, but there are some challenges to being a missionary. Actually, the challenge that we're going to talk about today is one that I wrestle with. And I thought to myself, I wonder if God calls me to be a missionary, I would have a real problem with this one element. And it's raising financial support. You see, if you want to be a missionary, you have to live. And if you want to live, you have to eat. And if you want to eat, you have to raise finances. And so there's different ways that missionaries can do this. Sure, you can support yourself in your mission work. Paul did this on occasion. We read in Acts 18, verse 1, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So we know that Paul supported his own ministry at certain times, and it's for this reason that there are missionaries who they go to work amongst a people group, and they learn a trade, and so that they can move to a place, and they can take this trade, and they can work this trade, and they can attempt to share the gospel with people. And this is actually very helpful, especially if you're going into a country where there's persecution happening, and where Christianity is restricted from that nation. So that can be very helpful to support yourself in missionary work, but surely you can see where, I don't want to call it a problem, but where something would fall short if you choose that method. And it's namely that you have to spend a lot of time making tents. Now, you can share the gospel with people, I suppose, whether you're making tents, but there's some jobs where you don't work with people, and so your time would be limited as far as how much time you could commit to what your real heart was, which is mission work. Now, pastors do this. If you were here when I was called here, you'll remember that the question was asked of me whether I would like to do bivocational ministry. In other words, that I would work a job and pastor a church. And I said, I'm sorry, if that's what you're looking for, you need to look somewhere else. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But for me, I was at a time in my life where I wanted to commit all my time and all my energy to leading the people of God and preaching the word. You see, I mean, if I was working another job, my passions would be, well, maybe not my passions, because my passion would always be in the church, but my time and my effort and my powers would be divided. So there's another way to go here, and that's, of course, that missionaries rely on the support of churches and Christians, so that churches and Christians support their work, and they can now go and be a missionary somewhere else, and people send them monies, and that supports them. So the question you should be asking here is, well, which is Paul? This is a tough question to answer. I know this is a relatively long introduction, but it's important for the subject matter we're going to get at. Which was Paul? I've read some people who said, oh, tent making was Paul's day job, and he always tent made. I'm a little uncomfortable saying that. My reading of Acts and the New Testament letters is I've always come to the conclusion that Paul rarely ever tent made. He only tent made if he had to, but I don't know where I got that from. So don't take that as any authority. That's just kind of the impression that I got when I read what he did. You know, you read one instance of him tent making, and then you read all about him ministering. So this is what we're going to do. Let's just lay down what we know, okay? So four things. You can jot these things down. Four things. There were times when Paul supported himself. Okay, we know that for sure. There was that Acts passage I read, but 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So he's saying we worked to support ourselves. So we know he supported himself. There were also times when Paul relied on the support of others. We're going to see that painfully clear in our text today. But also in Romans 15:24, he even requests support. He says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you." Right? He wants to get to Spain and he needs help getting there. So he requests support from the church in Rome. So he supported himself. He relied on the support of others sometimes. Paul never demanded support. Never demanded it. So in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision." He's saying, "I don't want your provision." So he doesn't demand it, and sometimes he even refuses to take it. And finally, the last point, Paul, along with Jesus, of course, believed that it was appropriate for ministers of the gospel and missionaries to receive support. That's an entirely good thing. He says in 1 Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So to sum it up, Paul was a combination of these options. It seems as though sometimes he worked to provide for himself, and other times he relied on the supports of others. So when we come to the Philippian letter, where is Paul? Paul's in jail. So Paul can't make tents right now, and he needs to rely on the support of churches to provide for him. So he's writing to them, and at the end of this letter, he's telling them about the gift that they sent him. And he says, "It's for that reason, in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And then, of course, you remember last week, he went on to communicate to them that though he appreciated their gift, it wasn't absolutely necessary for him because he was content in and of Christ. So that brings us to our text today. I know a long introduction, but we need to understand what's going on with Paul as a missionary church planter. He is relying on the support of others at this moment. So here's the word of the Lord, Philippians 4, verse 14. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So we know the context here. We know why Paul is relying on their support. He's in jail, and he's grateful for their gift so that it can support his missionary work by providing for his necessary needs to continue on to live. Of course, you remember back then he said, well, he didn't even care if he lived or if he died, but he thought that it was best that he would remain, and so, of course, he needed this gift if he was going to continue on as he thought. So now he speaks to them about their gift, and what we find here is what his perspective is on their gift. So he wants them to know how he views the gift they sent him. So what we are going to learn today is how we should view our giving, but not just to missions. What I want us to think about today is all of a Christian's giving. I want us to think about what we should know, what Scripture says about our giving. And so we're going to cover four things we learn about giving. The first thing we learn about giving here is that our giving is to be gospel giving. So Paul, as I said, noted why he rejoiced in the gift, because of their kindness in verse 14. It's not the gift, it's their kindness. And he makes an effort to let them know, again, as I said, that he's content without the gift, but he's grateful for the gift because the gift demonstrates their kindness. And then he refers to a point in time. In the point in time he refers to, when they sent this, he refers to a gift they sent before, and when that was in the beginning of the gospel. He refers to when they sent a gift, and it was in the beginning of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? What is in the beginning of the gospel? What point in time is he referring to when they sent this gift? Well, it most certainly couldn't be when Jesus came preaching the gospel. The church in Philippi didn't exist, and Paul was not a Christian at that point. It couldn't have even been at the time of the cross, because, again, Paul was not in the church at that time. He was not a Christian at that point. It's difficult to understand that it would be when Paul began his ministry there, because things don't really work out with the locations. I think the best option, but I'm not sure of this, is when he says in the beginning of the gospel, he's talking about when the church in Philippi began in the gospel. So when we first started this message, we looked at Acts 16, and in Acts 16, it talks about when the church in Philippi began. So I think that's when Paul is referring to. But what I do know is that what he's talking about is that the reason they gave was for gospel work. It was in the beginning of the gospel. That was what they gave for, was to advance the gospel. That was why they wanted to give. So once they realized the gospel, once they were saved by the gospel, they wanted to take part in giving to the gospel. Now, if you want to know what the gospel work is about, we find in Philippians 1, 12, and 13, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So this is what Paul's mission was all about. It was all about advancing the gospel. So what does it mean to advance the gospel? Of course, it begins with proclamation. So he wants to proclaim the gospel, but that's not enough, right? He wants people to respond rightly to the gospel. So he wants to proclaim the gospel. He wants people to be saved, but even still, that's not enough. A gospel ministry that only proclaims the gospel and only gets people saved is not enough. He also wants to see people grow in their faith, and so they have to be added to a church. He says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So he wanted Christians to grow, and so that meant that they had to be added to the church. So that was what the advance of the gospel was that people would hear the gospel, people would respond to the gospel, and people would be added to the church. That's the advancing of the gospel. That's the goal, to make disciples. It's all well and good to share the gospel with somebody. If that's all you can do, do it. It's all well and good for somebody to respond to the gospel. If you're there and somebody wants to know how to respond, don't say, well, I can't tell you because you have to be added to a church. Tell them to repent and trust in Christ. But then, I beg of you, have them get involved in a church. This is one of the steps that is so often missed in much evangelism work today. So just to summarize, again, Paul wanted the gospel to be proclaimed, heard, responded to. He wanted it to result in disciples being made and added to the local church so that it could grow in their faith together with the community of God's people. This is what gospel giving is for. And that is to be the Christian's first priority, is gospel giving. You see, the reality is that there are many people and organizations that are competing for your money, isn't there? There's lots of people and places that want our money. We get offers, we get requests by phone, we get requests through emails. Sometimes we even get requests at the door still. Some organizations still go door to door soliciting funds. Everywhere we look, people are asking for money, and that presents a bit of a difficult situation for the Christian, because we have to ask ourselves, who is it that we should give our money to? And what I'm here today to tell you is that primarily and the most substantial amount of our giving should be to gospel giving. I say that with no apology. Of course, it's certainly worthwhile to give to cancer research or to the Heart and Stroke Foundation. I would never tell you not to give to such an organization, but if you think about it, such organizations are deficient because all they can do is prolong your life here on earth, whereas the gospel can provide eternal life. Likewise, it might help your community by contributing to local charities that provide events for young people. This is the new thing today. And maybe it's old, I don't know, but this seems to be a new thing today. You see these commercials, and they're trying to get you to give money so that kids can play sports. I mean, okay, it's okay and good and everything like that. Maybe that will help the community in some way. It'll help some kids, give them something to do. But really, it's the gospel that transforms individuals and will have the greater impact on the community. Again, I'm not saying that those things are bad. I'm just saying that the gospel is better. I mean, let's just think about one other thing. It's good to give to the poor. It's good to give to those who need shelter. It's good to give to a nation that has just endured horrific circumstances. Certainly, we can all think about Nepal at this point in time, and it's good to give to these things. But I urge you, when you give to these kinds of causes, seek to find an organization that doesn't just want to provide help now, but an organization that wants to give help for eternity. So find an organization that is seeking to feed the poor with physical food, but also, and more importantly, with spiritual food. Find an organization that wants to go over and do disaster relief, but wants to bring disaster relief by helping with hands and feet on the ground, but also with proclamation of the gospel. You see what I mean here? It's the gospel that has eternal, lasting impact. And so when it comes to our giving, it must primarily be to gospel giving. And I'm going to be even more specific. I am going to tell you that I think the greatest organization that you can give to is the church. And the primary organization that you should be giving to is the church. And you say, well, but hold on, I want to provide for all of these other things. So do the rest of us. I mean, I long for the day when we as a church can send money to missionaries, when something like that comes up with this disaster, and we can, as a church, give to these things. Right now, we couldn't possibly do that because we're not providing for what's here. But I believe that the greatest organization on the earth, the greatest, better than any other organization, is the church. And I make no apology for that. And so I think that the best bang for your buck is to give to the church. After all, who received the mission of the gospel? The church did. It was the disciples. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. This is our job. Do you know, I am going to make a I'm going to step right out there and make a statement right now. If the church was doing what the church was supposed to be doing, I don't think we would need parachurch organizations. Parachurch organizations come along and help the church. And I actually asked to speak at a conference in October, and I have to talk about the parachurch. And at that conference, I'll say that the parachurch is not evil, and the parachurch is good in some ways because it helps. But if the church was doing what it should be doing, I don't think we would need the parachurch. And so let me encourage you to give primarily to the church. I'll just leave it at that. Gospel giving. So that's the most important thing about our giving. It's got to be gospel giving. But second, let's consider why the Philippians gave to the gospel. In the second half of verse 15, I'll read the first half because they go together. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So as we saw way back when we started this message, Paul was intricately involved in the starting of the church in Philippi. As we've seen repeatedly in this message, Paul loved the church in Philippi. As we saw last week, the church in Philippi loved Paul. In other words, they were partners together for the gospel. They had a partnership. And at the outset of the letter, Paul reminded the Philippians what that partnership is all about. He said that partnership is a partnership in the gospel because they are both partakers of grace. So that's a partnership stronger than any other partnership. It's a bond that holds a person and a group together that is stronger than any other bond. It's the gospel that we've both received the grace of God. And because of that, the Philippians joyfully gave to Paul's missionary work. I think verse 10 makes that even more clear when it says, you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, besides that being a great rhyme, what exactly is he saying here? He says, you revived your concern for me, but you had no opportunity. What he's saying is that they wanted to give to him, but they had no opportunity to give. So either they didn't have the money, or they couldn't get the money to him, or whatever the case, they couldn't, but they wanted to. And so the second that they could send the gift, they sent the gift. They didn't waste 1 minute. They knew that Paul would benefit greatly from their gift, and because of their partnership in the gospel, they joyfully gave to Paul. Now, if you've attended the services here at Gospel Light any number of times, there's a few verses that you've heard repeatedly. Jacob does such a wonderful job in seeking after a text that would prepare us for worship each week. And oftentimes he'll say, the odd time he'll say, I'm going to fall back on one of the familiar ones. I mean, we could really read this one every Sunday if we wanted to, and it would be profitable. It's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. You've heard it so many times, but it's good to hear it again. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We need to be concerned about how we give. We need to give joyfully, like the Philippians did. We need to give joyfully, like the Israelites did. So often we look back to the Israelites and we use them as bad examples. This morning in Sunday school, of course, we use them as the quintessential bad example of idolatry. But there's a situation in the life of the Israelites where they demonstrated such a joyful heart of giving that I can't help but think about them. In Exodus 26 through 30, God had given specific instructions about the building of the tabernacle, and then Moses was to go and tell the people of God what materials they needed to build the tabernacle. And so it says, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. And then he gave a list of all the materials that they needed. So then people started giving, and they kept giving, and they kept giving until the people that were constructing the temple tabernacle said, we got too much. They got to stop giving. And so it says, Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Now, as a pastor, I love that passage. I dream of the day when I have to stand here and say, people, stop giving. We can't give this money fast enough because you've got to just slow down. We got to not take an offering this week. I mean, imagine that. That's what happened. That's what happened. And why? Why did they give? Why did they give like that? Well, it says in Exodus 35, verse 5 and 22, that they gave with a generous and willing heart. They joyfully gave. Moses didn't have to put his hands in their pockets. You've heard about the old minister that passes the plate and looks in and then passes it again and then passes it again. This is not what Moses had to do, right? Moses had to say, stop passing the plate, because they so wanted to give. They had such joyful hearts. And that's how we ought to give. That's how the Philippians gave to Paul. They gave joyfully. And likewise, we too must give joyfully to gospel giving. So gospel giving, joyful giving. Third, a point we're going to discuss further next week, but we'll discuss it briefly this morning, is rewarding giving. Our giving is to be rewarding. It says here in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, again, he's made clear that he doesn't want their giving for himself. It's not himself that he's concerned about. It's them they're concerned that he's concerned about. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, this reminds me of a conversation I once had with a good friend of mine, Bill Emberley. Many of you know him. We were sitting at Starbucks, as we used to meet each week at Starbucks. Now we meet every couple weeks. But we used to meet each week, and we would sit at Starbucks and have a coffee. And it would be a time where we could encourage one another. We could seek the counsel of one another. We could talk about challenges in pastoral ministry, and I could bring questions before him, and vice versa. It's a very mutual, beneficial relationship. And I remember on this one occasion, I remember this very vividly, I said to him, I mean, he's been pastoring a few more years than I have, and I said to him, how do you talk about giving in the church? I said, I find it very difficult to talk about giving because, of course, what's the biggest line on the budget? My salary is the biggest line on the budget. And so I find it very difficult. I said to my, I don't now, but I said to him, I find it very difficult at that point to speak about giving. How do I do that? And this is what my wise friend looked across the table and said to me. He said, if you care about your congregation, not only should you speak about giving, but you must speak about giving. You see, here was my problem. I made your giving about me. And that's exactly the opposite to what Paul does. Paul makes their giving about them. He's concerned for them. And so if he's concerned for them, well, then surely they must give. And so if I'm concerned for you, how could I not share with you to give? Because if you don't give, you're missing out. No, I'm not missing out. I mean, there's been some weeks where it's been, you all remember, there's been some weeks touch and go. It's like, am I going to receive my support check or not? And don't worry about me. I got arms and legs. I can work for a living. It's not me. It's you that you need to be worried about if you're not giving. I mean, don't think for a second that God needs you to give. I mean, what do you think? Do you think, oh my goodness, I got to help God out here. He needs me to give. He tells us to give, but he doesn't need it. He makes that so clear in Psalm 50, verse 12. The world and its fullness are mine. That reminds me of one of my favorite quotes, and I know you've heard it lots of times, but you'll hear it again. It's by Abraham Kuyper. I love this quote. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Right? He owns everything. That's why Paul says in Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Don't fool yourself. God has no needs. He doesn't need anything from you. You don't contribute anything to who he is. No, it's completely opposite. It's our giving to him that results in benefits to us. Paul says there, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, God allows us to give to him when he never needed it and never will need it. That's a privilege that I don't think you and I rightly fully grasp. It reminds me of another quote that, again, you've probably heard me say this before, but it's worth noting again. And I don't know who originally said this, but it was my pastor in Texas that tells the story of this pastor who had a church member come to him and say, Pastor, you know, we're living under the new covenant now. We're not living under the old covenant anymore. So do I still have to tithe? And the wise old pastor said, no. You can give much more than 10% now. Right? See, this is the problem. We've got how we look at our giving backwards. So often when we sit down to think about what we're going to give, we think about what should we give or what do we have to give rather than what can we give? Or how much we get to give. Maybe that's even better. How much do I have to give? It's not about how much you have to give. It's how much you get to give. Because it's the blessing that you receive from the giving that you rob yourself of when you don't give. Who said it? It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's Jesus who said that. And isn't he the ultimate giver? So giving is rewarding, not because of what we get in return, but simply because we get to give. It should not be, we should not, give unwillingly. We get to give. We should be honored and privileged that we get to give to work that contributes to the kingdom of God. That's a privilege that we probably don't deserve, but through Christ we get it. So we'll talk more about the reward next week. Paul's going to say more about that in those closing verses. But one last thing here. Gospel giving, joyful giving, rewarding giving, and finally, worshipful giving. Now again, if you've been here any number of times, even this morning, you'll notice I made a note of emphasizing that giving is a time of worship. This is why we do it. I've had people suggest to me, and I even know churches, good churches, that don't collect the offering. They just put a box at the back, and you just put it in. And that's okay. I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. But I'm of the mindset that I want to have offering and collecting of offering as an actual part of the worship service to remind us that this is a time of worship. I don't want to take that away from us. And so we need to know that worship is not just the music portion. Somehow that's been communicated now. We always talk about worship. What do you think about worship? Oh, well, there's this song and there's that song, and I like worship that has guitars and drums. Oh, I like worship that only has organ. You don't hear that very often anymore, but still. But that's not it. That's a faulty view of worship. That's part of the worship. But everything else we do in here is to be worship. Everything. Nothing should take place in this building when the church meets together for an hour, hour and a half, that isn't worship. So the giving is worship, the praying is worship, the preaching is worship, the leading in song or the following in song is worship. It's all worship. If anything takes place in this room that isn't worship, let's scrap it. Okay, everything has to be worship, but no less the offering. And so Paul in verse 18 says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Listen, Paul's almost saying the same thing as Moses. He's got his cup is running over. I'm well supplied. I've received the gifts. He says, and more. I've received full payment and more. He says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, Paul is taking us back to the Old Testament and the offerings that they gave in the Old Testament, specifically the burnt offerings. He says a fragrant offering. See, there were some offerings that they burnt the offering, and of course that burning of the offering presented an aroma, and that aroma was to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so we read in Exodus 29:16, and you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Now, we don't have time to exegete that entire passage and to talk about everything we can learn about the burnt offering. We did that several weeks ago in Sunday school, but there's three things that we can determine about a burnt offering. Number one, it was a costly offering, so they had to give an animal without blemish. You couldn't just give the runt of your litter. You had to give the best. Number two, it was an offering which demonstrated the severity of sin and guilt. So you think, wow, they had to kill an animal, cut up the animal, and burn the animal. That's severe. Yes, sin is severe. And third, it was to be done as an act of worship. That is, it had to be a pleasing aroma. You do it out of worship to God. You don't do it because you have to. You do it because you get to. So those are three things that we know about the giving of a burnt offering. And this is what Paul takes us back here to talk about their giving. We're to recognize those same three things about our giving. It's costly giving. It was an offering which demonstrates the severity of sin, that we know when we give, we're giving because Christ gave his life for us. It was very costly. The only reason that you and I get to live is because Christ gave his life for us. That's the most costly offering that could ever be made. So our offering demonstrates the severity of sin, and it's to be done as an act of worship. You see, if you think about all those offerings and sacrifices, if you're reading the Old Testament for the first time, you come away from that going, man, God is concerned about the details. A lot of details, right? Why all the details? Well, God's concerned about obedience, so he wants you to be obedient to all those details. There's a specific way you need to do things, but more importantly, he's concerned about the heart. He's concerned about why you do what you do. And so it wasn't just the obedience, it was the heart behind the obedience. It's the trust in God. You remember back in Psalm 50, verse 9, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Let's just skip back there right quick. If you have your Bibles, flip back to Psalm 50. Okay, look at this, man. We could just go through this whole psalm. It just addresses what we're looking at today so well. Psalm 50, verse, if you look at 9, actually in verse 8, He says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. In other words, they were doing their sacrifices. They were being obedient. They were doing all those things. But then he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. In other words, why? So he says, I know you're being obedient. I know you're doing all the things, but I'm not going to accept them. There's something wrong with what they're giving. And then you see why. It's because somehow they don't recognize that everything belongs to him and it's to be given as an act of worship, so that when you get down to verse 13, he says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, do you think somehow that I need these things, that you're contributing to me? No, of course not. And so now he gets down to the bottom, and verse 14, he says, so this is what you do. You offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Recognizing that it's because of what he's done that you can now give to him. Then he says, and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What is our giving supposed to do? It is to glorify God. We say so often, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whether you give to the church, give to the glory of God. It is to be an act of worship. Giving that is for any other reason than worship is unacceptable to God. You may have heard me say this. I picked this up from a pastor friend of mine out west. He used to say before giving, if you're here and you're not a Christian, please don't give. And then he would also say, this always made Diane and I feel a little bit uncomfortable. Why are you telling people not to give? And then he would say, and if you're a Christian here today and you're harboring sin in your heart, then he says, please don't give. Oh, that always made me uncomfortable. Man, what about our budget? No, he was getting right to the heart of the matter, because if you're not giving this as worship, don't you give it, because God doesn't want it. He is concerned about the heart of worship. We are to give worshipfully. In other words, giving is a response to who God is. And really, if you think about it, it's the only right response, isn't it? When you think of what he has given to you, how can we not just give our finances, but to give our entire lives to God? This is why Paul, in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your money, to present your checks, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, it's the giving of everything that we are to do to God. It's not just our money that is to be given. Again, Jacob is so helpful in reminding us each week that we're not paying to God. It's our giving of our finances, which is demonstrating that we have given our very lives to him. We've given everything that we have to him because we recognize that that's all we have to give. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In other words, God gave the greatest gift of the most highest value that could ever possibly be given. He gave his very son. He became poor so that we could become rich. He humbled himself so that we could be exalted. He became a curse so that we can become the righteousness of God. He became forsaken so that we could become children of God. He died so that we could live forevermore. He offered himself. And so that's why in 1 John 4:19 it says, he loved us. And we love because he first loved us. You can apply that equally to giving. We give because he first gave to us. So let's be known as the kind of givers that God's people are called to be. Givers to gospel giving, joyful givers, rewarded givers, and worshipful givers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this message. Thank you that you have included this in your holy word. Something that might just seem like little details in a missionary letter is your very word, your God-breathed word, Spirit-inspired word. And so we're grateful for that. And I'm especially grateful as a preacher of your word, that your word is what does the work by your Spirit. And so work in our hearts. Correct our faulty thinking when it comes to giving. Help us to realize we don't have to give, we get to give. And I pray that you would help us to see how crucial it is to give to the advance of the gospel. Help us each week to examine our hearts, to come and give cheerfully and joyfully. Help us to recognize that giving is such an amazing blessing, and that when we don't give, we rob ourselves of that blessing. And finally, Lord, help us to realize that giving is always an act of worship. So work in our hearts today, I pray. Let's take a moment or two of silence.